children, it is time for children's church. Go ahead and make your way to the back with your leaders. Good morning, church. Good to see all of you here today. Those of you joining us online, thank you for joining us this morning. So, we're coming to the end of Hebrews chapter 12. Y'all, Hebrews has been a lot of fun for me. Probably not for you. You're probably getting bored with it. I remember a couple weeks ago, we were in Sunday school, and Christy Key made the comment, y'all, we've been in Hebrews for like ever. She's like, it feels like we've been in it for months. I was like, that's because we have, Christy. We've been in it since January. So we're actually coming to the end of our Hebrews. We only have three more Sundays of the book of Hebrews, and I know collectively we can go, aw. There we go. Thank you, Justin. Appreciate that, brother. But so, as we get ready to dive into this, there were many things, okay? There were many things keeping the Jewish readers of this letter from committing, taking that step of faith and saying, yes, I am going to be a follower of Christ. There were a lot of things kind of working against them, a lot of things holding them back. There were pressures. There were pressures of neglect, pressures of unbelief, pressures of tradition, pressures of impatience, and the letter has actually addressed all of those things already up to this point. But there was also the pressure of fear. They were afraid. Many of them were afraid to make that step. Many of them were afraid to commit and say, yes, I want to follow Christ. Yes, I want to leave behind the old covenant, and I want to embrace and accept and follow the new covenant. They were afraid to do it. And we've seen some of those fears addressed already as we've gone through the letter. I mean, they were afraid of persecution. They were afraid of persecution in the form of criticism, in the form of economic loss, in the form of torture, in the form of loss of community. And in some cases, they were afraid of martyrdom. That was a very real threat on the lives of these people at that time. And a lot of them had already gotten a glimpse of it. They'd already seen firsthand, this is the cost of following Jesus. They saw that there was a cost. There was a cost to live in a godly way in a godless society. There was a cost associated with it. And many of them were afraid of what that cost might mean for them personally. But when we come to the end of Hebrews 12, the author is addressing that. He's addressing the fear that they held. He's addressing the fear of persecution. He's addressing the fear of the what if. If I follow Jesus, will this happen? If I follow Jesus, will that happen? And he approaches it, and he essentially says, look, when it comes to following Christ, you don't need to fear what might happen. You need to fear what will certainly happen if you choose not to follow him. You need to fear the absolute, certain judgment of God if you deny Jesus. And so he gives them this idea of this is what you need to fear. Because the truth is, everybody's going to be judged. Every single person in this room, every single person on the planet is going to be judged. And we're judged based on one of two things. We are either judged by the law or we're judged by grace. Another way to put it, we're either judged by our own works or we're judged by the work of Christ. Those are the only two ways that you're going to be judged. And the language that's used in this passage is the language of Mount Sinai and the language of Mount Zion. Mount Sinai representing the law and Mount Zion representing grace. How are you going to be judged? That's the crux of what we see here this morning. So one time many years ago, I love history. I'm a student of history. I've always enjoyed history, historical things, because I am that nerd. And you've heard me say that many times. I'm a nerd, and I'm proud to represent the nerds. So I enjoy history. And long time, several centuries ago, the king of Hungary, there's a story about the king of Hungary that goes like this. He was confronted with his sin. There's debate about whether or not he was a follower of Christ at the time, but he was confronted with his sin. And he was overcome by how sinful he was before the Lord. And he became terrified at the prospect of having to go before the Lord and be judged for his sin. So he went to his brother, the prince. Now the prince was described as an individual who was kind of apathetic about most things, but a good-natured individual. And so he goes to his brother and he tells him, This is what is on my mind. This is what is on my heart. I'm a sinner. I'm afraid of God's judgment. What should I do? And his brother just kind of laughs at him. The prince just kind of laughs at the king, like, oh, you're being silly. You're being ridiculous. Just get over it. And at that time, it was custom in that country that if somebody was going to be executed, then the executioner would show up at their front door and blow a trumpet sound. Anytime this happened, it could be day, it could be night, didn't matter. Anytime that happened, the person inside that house was to immediately come out and they would be taken to their execution. So the king, being pretty upset with his brother, decides to send the executioner to his house in the middle of the night. And so the executioner goes outside of the prince's door, blows the trumpet, and the prince is terrified. Absolutely struck with terror. Oh my goodness. I'm about to be killed. I'm about to die. So the prince is taken out of his house, and he's brought before the king, and he's set before the king, and the prince is just beside himself, just like crying over himself and saying, brother, what did I do? What did I do to offend you so deeply that you're going to have me executed? And the king looked at him, and the king said this. He said, my brother, if the sight of a human executioner is so terrible to you, shall not I, having grievously offended God, fear to be brought before his judgment? So the question that is being asked and answered in this passage is, what should really be feared? Should we really fear things of this earth? Should we really fear things of the world? Or should we fear the judgment of God if we reject his son? What is actually worth fearing? So we begin with the fear of the law in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, this is a description of the Old Covenant. More specifically, this is a description of what took place when the Old Covenant was given by the Lord to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's why the Old Covenant is so closely related to Mount Sinai, because that's where God gave it. It's where it was instituted. And so we have here the fear of the law, the fear of Mount Sinai. And the description here is the description from Exodus 19. Exodus 19 kind of details what happened in the moments leading up to God giving the law to Moses. In Exodus 20, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and God gives him the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. That's Exodus 20, but this is describing Exodus 19. What took place before? And in those moments of what took place before, we actually see God kind of demonstrating a couple of different things. Number one, he's demonstrating his holiness. Because in that moment, God actually puts out there, and he tells the people, this is what you need to do. You need to consecrate yourselves. Number one, you cannot come on this mountain. You may not come upon this mountain. You cannot even touch this mountain. Because a sinful human being coming into the very presence of a holy God, they would fall down dead. A sinful individual cannot actually be physically in the presence of a holy God.
because his holiness is so extreme. His holiness is so powerful. His holiness is so real. Sin cannot exist in front of it. But he tells them, you must consecrate yourselves. You must wash yourselves. Wash yourselves. Wash your clothes. He tells them to abstain from sexual relations. He tells them to abstain from coming anywhere near the mountain on that day, because God's holiness is present upon that mountain. So his holiness is being demonstrated, but then also his power. And his power was demonstrated through physical means. And we see some of that here. But it was demonstrated through thunder, through lightning, through thick clouds, loud trumpet sounds, fire, smoke, violent trembling of the earth. All of these things took place when God was preparing to give the covenant. All of those things take place. The entire thing is actually, it was terrifying. The people were terrified. They were shocked. They were afraid. But the entire demonstration was meant to show one thing: the unapproachableness of God. God was separated from his people. God is holy, the people are not. There has to be separation, there has to be division between God and the people. Otherwise, to come into his presence means to forfeit their life. Sinful people could not come near to God and live. And understandably so, the people are afraid. They're so afraid that when all of this is done, like Moses comes back down from the mountain, and they say to Moses, like, please, don't let God speak again. Don't let him speak again, because if he speaks again, we're surely going to die. They were terrified. And even Moses was afraid. The author says, verse 21, indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, this is kind of like an additional note. If you go to Exodus 19, Exodus 20, Exodus 21, there's no mention of Moses actually saying those words. There's plenty of mention of the people being terrified, of them trembling with fear. But I think what we see here is the author kind of looping Moses in with the people and demonstrating that even though Moses is Moses, he was still afraid at the powerful, holy display that God gave on that mountain. And you may ask yourself the question, you know, why? Like, why does God do this? Why would God, like, reveal himself in such a terrifying, powerful way? Why would he reveal himself in this way? I mean, to the point that even Moses, the man that God called back to Egypt to lead the Israelites out of slavery, the man that he used to call upon the plagues of Egypt, the man that he used to split the Red Sea. Like, why is it that Moses, this man, this individual, is terrified at what he is seeing? Why does God present himself and reveal himself in such a way? I don't think the question is, why does God choose to reveal himself in such a way? The question really is, how could he not? Because think about this. The presence of God, the revelation of his law, the giving of his law. Understand, the law is a mirror. Paul describes it in his writing. He describes it as a school teacher, a schoolmaster, or a tutorer. The law has a purpose. The law had a very real, important, significant purpose. It was a mirror held up to humanity, revealing and showing, this is God's holiness. This is what it means to be perfect. This is what it means to be pure. And when we look into that mirror, we see just how far removed we are from God's holiness. Just how far removed we are from righteousness. None of us is righteous. On our own, in our flesh, on our own merits, our own wisdom, our own strength, our own understanding, none of us even approaches holiness. There is not a single law that God gave that any of us could ever actually keep, whether in actually accomplishing it or whether in the attitude of which we're supposed to accomplish it. We cannot keep his law. We cannot approach his holiness. We cannot approach his righteousness. But we like to think that we can. And in holding up this mirror, God is revealing to all of us, to the Israelites at the moment that he gave the covenant, to the world today, this is my standard. You don't come close to approaching it. And that should be terrifying. It's meant to be terrifying. It's not meant to be something that is cute. It's not meant to be something that is funny. We fall short of God's holy standard, which means we are deserving of his righteous judgment. That should be terrifying. That should be something that causes fear. That should be something that causes trembling. Because we're comparing ourselves to him. Now, we don't like to do that because everybody knows. Everybody knows. It's not a secret. We are all very well aware. I don't measure up. I don't measure up to God. I don't measure up to his holiness. I don't measure up to his righteousness. I can't possibly compare to his level, to his standard. I can't reach it. We all know this. So what do we do instead? We compare ourselves to the absolute worst of humanity. We compare ourselves to terrorists. We compare ourselves to child abusers. We compare ourselves to murderers. We compare ourselves to predators. We compare ourselves to the absolute worst sin that we can possibly see in humanity, and we come back and tell ourselves, I'm doing just fine. I am okay. Because that's what's going on over there. I don't even come close to that. I am just fine. But what God's law does, what Mount Sinai does, is reveal to us, no, you're not fine. We're not fine. We're the furthest thing from fine. We are deserving of his judgment. We're deserving of his wrath. We're deserving of punishment. If God decided to snap his fingers and annihilate us at this very moment, he'd have every right. That's what is deserved. And the truth is, Mount Sinai is necessary. The fear of God, the fear of the law, the fear of the old covenant, the fear of his judgment, it's necessary. Because we can't come to Mount Zion without first coming through Mount Sinai. What do you mean by that, preacher? Here's what I mean by that. How do we come to salvation? How do we come to an understanding of salvation, an understanding that we have no righteousness, we have no holiness, we fail God's test, we fall far below his standard, and therefore we need a Savior, we need a Redeemer, we need a Mediator. How do we come to that understanding? How do we come to his grace without recognizing that judgment is deserved? We can't. We have to be aware of Mount Sinai. But what the author is telling his readers, what he's telling us, why would you want to stay at Mount Sinai? Another way to put it, why would you want to remain in a place where you're trying to measure up to God's standard on your own? Why would you want to put yourself in a position where one day you will be before the Lord and he will judge you? And he's going to judge you not based on Christ, but he's going to judge you based on you. Does anybody really want to be in that position? That should be terrifying. That is something to fear. But the good news is that God does not leave us at Mount Sinai, but he reveals his holiness. He reveals his power. He reveals his standard through Mount Sinai, through the old covenant, through the law. But then he reveals to us the grace of the gospel. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Sinai is forbidding, and it's terrifying, but Zion is inviting. Zion is filled with grace. Sinai was a physical place. It was a place that you could actually see. You could actually touch it. Zion is not physical. Zion is spiritual. Over time, as you go through the Old Testament, Zion became synonymous with Jerusalem. To speak of Zion was to speak of Jerusalem, the holy city. But what we see in this passage, we're not talking about the physical city of Jerusalem. We're talking about the heavenly city of Jerusalem. We're talking about heaven, being in the very presence of God. And it's made possible not because of anything that we do, not because we somehow become righteous overnight. It's possible because of the work of Jesus. Because Jesus stands in the place of anyone who comes to the Father through him. So we don't have to remain at Sinai. We don't have to remain in a place where we're looking forward, and the only thing we have to look forward to is God's impending judgment. Instead, we can come through Christ to Mount Zion, where we have eternity to look forward to. We have grace and forgiveness and peace. We have perfection and righteousness. We have that to look forward to because of the person of Jesus. But the author actually, he lists, as you go through this, he actually lists seven different blessings that a person who comes to Mount Zion receives. I'm going to go through them real quick. I know, you heard me say seven. You're thinking, oh gosh, preacher's getting on another one. It's okay, I'm going to be fast, I promise. Bear with me here, all right? First one, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the heavenly city, the city of the living God, heaven itself. Now here's the beautiful thing about this. We, in part, already enjoy this blessing. We don't see the perfection of this blessing. We don't see the full realization of it until we are eventually called home by the Lord. But we are right now. If you are a believer in Christ, you are immediately made a citizen of heaven. Your home, your nation, your country, your belonging is heaven. It is nowhere else. It is not here. It is not in this county. It's not in this state. It's not in this country. It's not even in this world. Your home is heaven. That's why you go to 2 Corinthians 5, and what does Paul say? How does he describe believers? He calls us what? Ambassadors. He calls us ambassadors for Christ. Why? Because we are citizens of heaven. We enjoy the benefits of being a citizen of heaven, but because we are physically away from it, we do not fully realize and enjoy the full blessing of what it means to be in heaven. And so we live as ambassadors. We live as emissaries for our Savior upon the earth right now because we have a job to do. We're not away from heaven just to be away. We're physically away from heaven right now because we have a job to do. Going back to what we said last week, what is that job? To know him, to make him known. That is what we're doing here. That is why we are still here. That is the job that he has given us, to know him and to make him known. So the first blessing, the heavenly city. And then the second blessing, innumerable angels in festal gathering. I like that word, festal. It's a fun word. The Greek word is a word that's used for festivals and celebrations. And so what the author is actually talking about here, it points to the angels joyously worshiping God. And more to the point, we get to join in their chorus of praise. Again, this is one of those blessings that we get to taste now. We don't realize the full blessing of it. We don't realize the full example. We don't see it in its perfection now. We will one day, but we do get to partake in it now. We get to sing songs to the Lord. We get to worship in song the Lord God Almighty. This is something that we don't really think about, especially when it comes to singing songs on Sunday morning, because let's be honest, when we're singing songs on Sunday morning, most of us are standing there saying the words, but we don't give any thought to them. We don't think about the lyric. We don't think about what it is that we're saying. We don't think about who it is that we're singing to. We don't think about his holiness. We don't think about his power. We don't think about the work that he has done. And that's wrong. Ho-hum worship isn't worship. I don't really know what it is, but it's not worship. Because understand, what the author is saying here, when we begin singing and making song to the Lord, we're joining in the chorus of the angels. We're joining in with their song. We're joining in with their singing. That's not something to be bored by. That's something to be excited by. And then we got the assembly of the firstborn in heaven. This is the body of Christ. Firstborn, it always speaks of inheritance. To be the firstborn means you receive the inheritance of the Father when the Father passes away. And here's the beautiful part, church. As believers in Christ, we are considered part of the firstborn because he has actually made us co-heirs with Christ. You understand the importance of that, the significance of that. We are co-heirs with Christ. We receive the same inheritance as Jesus. That's incredible. That's amazing. That God, being born into sin, being born into depravity, apart from the Lord, he would take pity and mercy, send his son to die for us, graft us into his family through adoption, and then give us the exact same inheritance as Jesus. Church, that should fire you up. And I see some of you trying, some of you going, yeah, you're right, preacher. I see you trying to be fired up. I see it. Good for you. But we have the inheritance, the assembly of the firstborn in heaven. We are assembled in heaven as the firstborn, as co-heirs with Jesus. And then we have God, the judge of all. See, this is one of the most important truths, one of the most important blessings that we receive on Mount Zion, is that we're no longer separated from God. There's no longer a fence. There's no longer a curtain. There is nothing to divide us from him. Because the veil was torn. When Jesus went to the cross and he died upon the cross, the earth shook and the veil in the temple was torn. The Holy of Holies was opened up. Anybody who comes to faith in Jesus is able to actually come into the presence of the Father now. There's nothing keeping us back. There's nothing keeping us out. That's unthinkable. For a Jew that is reading this letter, that is an unthinkable concept. You're telling me that if I come to Zion, you're telling me that if I come to Christ, I'll be able to actually be in the presence of God? That's an unthinkable concept. Because for centuries, it has been the opposite. God's people can get close, but they can only get so close. But now, we have complete, uninhibited access to the Lord. And then the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is actually a reference to Old Testament saints. See, the Old Testament saints, they did not receive their full forgiveness, their full peace, their full deliverance until Jesus came. We got to enjoy it immediately, just like that. They didn't. But now, because of Jesus, the spirits of the righteous are made perfect. Now, see, what this is really saying is when we come to heaven, we will be with Abraham, and we'll be with Abel, and we'll be with David, and we'll be with all of these amazing saints of old that we've read about and we've heard about and we've heard stories about for our whole lives. We'll actually be able to be there with them. But here's the thing. Because all of the spirits of the righteous are made perfect, that means that there's no hierarchy. There's no level. It's just we're all together and we're all on the same level. We're all equal. Why? Because we all receive the exact same righteousness from Christ. There is no delineation. There is no hierarchy. There is no level. There is just the people of God together praising God, worshiping God for all of eternity. And we get to do that with believers today. We get to do it with believers in the future. We get to do it with all the believers of the past because we're all made perfect in the righteousness of Christ. And then most supremely, we have the blessing of Jesus. The supreme blessing, the greatest blessing, better than anything else, better than being able to worship with brothers and sisters, better than being able to actually be in the city of God, better than being able to sing and to worship and to cry out with the chorus of angels. We get Jesus. We get him in all of his beauty. All of his glory. The author uses the name Jesus. That's Jesus' redemptive name. He was given that name because he would save his people from their sins. That's why he's named Jesus. And that's who we get. That's who we get for all of eternity. And again, this is a blessing that we see in its fulfillment one day in the future. But we get to know that now. That is something we get to know now. We get to understand now. We get to enjoy the benefit and the blessing of now because we do not do anything in this world. We do not go anywhere in this world without Jesus. He is always and forever with us. And then finally, the sprinkled blood. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When Abel was killed by his brother Cain, you know, Cain tried to cover it up, tried to hide it, and then God confronted Cain. He said, Cain, where is your brother Abel? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? And then God said, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. See, Abel's blood cried out to the Lord. But when Abel's blood cried out, it cried out for justice. It cried out for vengeance. That's what his blood was crying out for. Jesus' blood cries out too. But it cries out in such a better way. Such a more perfect and beautiful way. Because the sprinkled blood of Jesus covers the believer. And it cries out for forgiveness. It cries out for redemption. So if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you are covered by that sprinkled blood. You are covered by the blood of Jesus. And that blood cries out to the Father. And it cries out for mercy. It cries out for grace. It cries out for forgiveness. Because of the righteousness of Jesus. That's all great. That's all well and good. So now what do we do? We understand the author's made it very clear. There is Mount Sinai. There's Mount Zion. You're going to be on one of them. You're going to face the judgment of God from one of them. So what do you have to look forward to? Well, how are you going to respond? Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Make your choice. Everybody's got a choice to make. And you better make the right one. Do not refuse him who is speaking. You have to choose. You have to choose either Sinai or Zion. Make the right choice. Because there is absolutely no escaping. And he describes, he says, you know, at Sinai, God shook the earth. His holiness, his power is on full display. God physically, actually shook the earth. He had fire and lightning and thunder coming out of heaven. There was a lot going on. But he says, even though he did that then, he'll do even more in the future. He's not just going to shake the earth. He's going to shake the earth and the heavens. The author goes back to a passage from the book of Haggai in verse 27. This phrase, yet once more. Yet once more indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made. The author is pointing out a very important truth. It's a truth that we have seen several times, not just in Hebrews, but in many different passages of Scripture. And that is the fact that everything physical is one day going to be gone. This building is one day going to be gone. The chair you're sitting in is going to be gone. The house you live in is going to be gone. The car that you drove here is going to be gone. The money in your bank account is going to be gone. It's all going to go. God is going to destroy all of it. Which is why we're not meant to live for now. As believers in Christ, we do not live for now. We do not live for this world. We do not live for the things of this world, because it's all going to burn. It is all going to be taken away. God is going to roll it up, throw it out, and bring in something new. He's going to bring in the new Jerusalem. He's going to bring in something that cannot be shaken, something that is eternal. He's going to set up his eternal kingdom here upon this earth, and everything else will be taken away. It will be thrown out, because it was all temporary. It was always temporary. Because as believers in Christ, we're not living, again, for today. We are living and we are looking forward to eternity. The eternity that we have been assured of by the person and work of Jesus. So how do we respond to that? Knowing that he is going to bring in the new Jerusalem, that he is going to bring heaven to earth. He's going to throw out everything else. Throw out everything that can be shaken to bring in something that cannot be shaken. What do we do? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's how we respond. I love it when the Bible makes it just so clear like that. Knowing that this is what eternity is going to be, knowing that this is what we have to look forward to, what are we supposed to do? You're supposed to be grateful, and you're supposed to worship with reverence and awe. I shouldn't have to go into more detail than that. But I will just say this. We worship with reverence and awe. We live with gratitude. So does that mean that we sing the songs a little bit more fervently? Does that mean that we just listen to Christian music on the radio? No. Those things are fine, but that's not what it means to live a life of worship with reverence and awe. The Bible makes it very clear. Whatsoever you do, do as unto the Lord and not unto man. Meaning what? Meaning every aspect of your life, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you think, all of it is meant to be done with Christ in mind. Because our lives, our existence, our being, again, we are here to do what? To know him and to make him known, which means everything that we do should be done towards those ends, to know him and to make him known. And be grateful. Be grateful. Live in gratitude to the Lord, because he sent his son. He sent his one and only son to die for us, to bear the penalty that was meant for us. We should live in constant and persistent gratitude to the Lord. We should never get over our salvation. We should never become accustomed to our salvation. We should never get to a point where our salvation is something that just is. Salvation is something that we just have. That's not what it is. That's not what it's meant to be. It is something we should never, ever get past. And we should live in complete, persistent gratitude to the Lord for what he has done and what he has given and what it cost him to do so. And unfortunately, that is where many, many of us fail. We fail miserably when it comes to gratitude. How many of us, don't raise your hand and please don't point anybody out, But how many of us will go an entire day or we'll go hours at a time without ever giving a single thought to the Lord, without ever giving a single thought to Christ, without ever giving a single thought to being believers, to being saved, without giving a single thought to what Christ did for us? How much blank space is there in our life? Well, we're focused on so many other things that we never put any focus or attention at all to the Lord. And here's the thing, you can't say, well, this was really important, so I had to focus on this. You can't say that. Because no matter how important something is, no matter what it is that you're focused on, no matter what responsibility you may have, it's meant to be done for the Lord. So the question for us this morning is very simple, church. Which mountain are you on? Are you on Sinai or are you on Zion? If you're on Sinai, then that means you should be terrified. You should be absolutely terrified. You should be shaking in your shoes. Because Sinai is a place of judgment. Sinai is the place of the unapproachable God. Sinai is a place of law. You don't want to be there. You do not want to stay there. You do not want to remain there. Because Zion is open. Zion is welcoming. Zion is gracious, is merciful, is forgiving. So if you're here today and you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus, then I encourage you, do not leave this building. Do not walk out those doors without coming to faith in Christ. Without coming before the Lord, acknowledging and recognizing that you are a sinner in need of his salvation, ask him for it. Cry out to him for it. He will give it. But if you're here this morning and you have done that, you've put faith and trust in Jesus, which means that you are on Mount Zion. You're already getting to enjoy some of those blessings, looking forward to the completion of those blessings in the future. How are you responding to it? Do you give God that worship, that reverential worship with awe? Are you living in gratitude to him for all that he has done, for all that he has given? Have you gotten over it? Have you gotten to the point where your salvation is just something that you have? It's just something that you carry around with you. It's nothing more than a wristwatch. It's nothing more than a purse or a wallet. You have it. You never leave home without it. But you don't really give any thought to it. That's not what our salvation is meant to be. That's not how we're meant to respond to the gift that Christ has given. So maybe you need to take a few moments this morning. You need to repent because you haven't been living in gratitude. You haven't been giving God that worship, that reverential awe that he deserves. Maybe you need to repent for not doing that. Or maybe you just need to take a few moments this morning because you know what? You haven't thanked God today. You haven't spent any time with him today. Now's the time to do so. So however the Lord is moving, however he is working right now, I encourage you to respond to him, to respond in obedience and faithfulness and humility to however it is that he is leading. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. thank you for this time to come together, to gather together as brothers and sisters, to sing praise to you, to open up your word and see your truth, hear your truth. God, may we, as believers, may we respond the way we're meant to. Let us not be ungrateful. Let us not be apathetic. But Lord, may we go forward from here, knowing you, making you known, proclaiming you. Be grateful to you as you've called us to be, as you've commanded us to be. Let us take each and every step in gratitude to you for what you have done, what you have promised, and what you'll continue to do. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?